Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11 this morning? We're going to read two chapters. Might sound long, but it's not. Both chapters are fairly short, chapter 11 and chapter 12, wonderful portion of God's Word. And so please read with me in your Bibles as we consider God's Word together. Let's read from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of the people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead his people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Just so far in God's precious, inerrant, authoritative word, Thando has already prayed that God would help us to understand it as we come to this portion of God's word today. So we come this morning in this section to really the end of what is known as the Book of Emmanuel, which runs from chapter 7, verse 1, through to chapter 12, verse 6. This has been a section which has revealed a number of times the wonderful truths about the Emmanuel child, the sign whom the Lord God himself would give, assigned to rescue his people from the terrible judgment that they were under. And remember that sign back from chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And so as we arrived then at the end of chapter 10 last week, we found ourselves in a very dark place, a place of imminent destruction because of the rebellion and the pride of the people of Israel. And yet, despite the darkness of where we got to in chapter 10, it was a place that was not yet entirely without hope. If you just turn back to chapter 10, verse 20, you will see in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, a reference to the king of Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And so we saw last week that there remains a salvation hope. God will not forsake his people entirely, even though they have entirely forsaken him. Now, why is it? Why is it that God does not forsake us, even though we are so quick to forsake him? Well, because of his covenant with Abraham, because of his promises to David, God cannot deny himself. And so, although we've seen that he comes to bring great judgment on Israel and Judah for their rebellion, nevertheless, God preserves a remnant for himself. Now, not too long ago in Israel's history, Israel had prospered. They were one nation of 12 tribes. They flourished under King David and then King Solomon. But the situation at this point in the history of Israel could not be further from those glory days. The kingdom of Israel has now split in two. The enemies of God's people have risen up to wipe out Israel and Judah. They are afflicted by violence from without and actually by violence from within. There's no rest in the land. There's no peace. And the house of the Lord, the temple of God in Jerusalem, has now become a temple for idol worship. Where is the steadfast love of the Lord? Has God perhaps changed his mind? Has his patience run out? Has he gone back on his word? What about the promise that God gave to David that he would raise up someone from his line who would reign on the throne of King David forever? What has come of all God's promises at this point as we look across the landscape of Israel, and all we see is black, burnt, smoldering stumps where once there was a great forest of a people. What a sad and dismal picture of really utter hopelessness. Or is it? Read with me verse 1 again of chapter 11. At the end of all of that, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. What a faithful God we have. What an encouragement verse 1 must have been to Isaiah and to the remnant, to that small handful of God's people who, as we saw previously, kept calm and trusted in God, trusted in the Lord of hosts. In the midst of destruction, in the midst of judgment, all surrounded by spiritual death, we find that there is still life. And not just any life. We are told in verse 1, there is a shoot coming forth from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David, and this shoot becomes a branch which will bear fruit. Now, who is Isaiah speaking of? And hopefully, if you've been around long enough over the past couple of weeks, you'll know the answer by now. Isaiah is being given another wonderful glimpse into the future, and he sees Jesus Christ again. He sees Jesus as the solution and the sure hope of salvation. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. The New Testament reminds us all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. And so once again, we're going to turn our attention this morning to the Messiah. And I want us to see four things in chapter 11 and chapter 12, which are not just interesting, nice to know about, but I hope to show you things which are absolutely crucial to you and to me as we live here in Johannesburg in 2026. And the first thing that I want us to see from this passage is the Messiah's power in verse 1 to 5. I hope you can feel something of the desperation of the remnant at this point. I know we live in a very different age, but maybe just right now, put yourself into the situation of the people facing the war and the bombardment of jets and bombs and drones and stuff in the Middle East. Just imagine something of the hopelessness of not knowing when the attack would reach your door, when the bomb would land on your house. Enter into the desperation of the remnant of Israel at this point, because if we don't recognize the extent of their devastation and judgment before God, we will not come to appreciate the kind of Savior that they really needed. Now, at first glance, the proposed Savior doesn't look too impressive, does he? He is a shoot, a little green shoot that pops out of a smoldering stump in the ground. He's but a small branch growing out of an almost dead tree trunk. What good is that when the whole forest has been cut down? Will this little green shoot, this small branch, really be able to reverse the tide of God's judgment against his people? Does this small shoot really have the power to save? Well, Isaiah can't wait to answer that question. Let's read on. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What a wonderful insight into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who 700 years later, after 400 years of utter spiritual darkness and silence from God, when Israel was all but entirely cut off, Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem. A small green shoot from the stump of Jesse, of the line of King David, and he grew to become the branch of salvation for all the world. How did that happen? The Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, came and rested upon him. Now, there are various accounts of people in the Old Testament who had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them for specific seasons, perhaps in order to accomplish a very specific task which God required of them. But what we have here is different. This shoot from the stump of Jesse will have the Spirit of God, will have the Spirit of the Lord of hosts literally come and rest on him. It means to remain or to abide on him. In other words, his empowering by the Spirit of God will not be fleeting, it will not be passing, it will be an abiding, indwelling of God's almighty Spirit upon the branch from the stump of Jesse. Now, jump forward 700 years. Can you imagine what John the Baptist must have felt, knowing the book of Isaiah so well, when Jesus came to him to be baptized And as Jesus came up out of the water, we read in Matthew chapter 3, "Behold, the heavens were opened and to John, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And then immediately the next verse, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you and I only need to read the Gospels, and we will see again and again and again how, as people interacted with the Lord Jesus, what did they see? What did they hear? Wisdom and understanding. They saw the counsel that he gave. They saw his power over sickness and death and over the forces of nature. And what was the general consensus of people who witnessed Jesus? Who is this man? We have never seen anyone do the things he does. We've never heard anyone say the things that he says with such wisdom and knowledge and authority. Now in verse 3 and 4, Isaiah continues to give us more insights into the power of the Messiah. He goes on and he says, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and with equity he will decide between the meek of the earth." Now, it's very interesting to follow the argument of Isaiah here. The Messiah will not simply be a very wise, godly man with much insight and perception and understanding who will see things with his eyes and hear things with his ears and then go and make a good, rational decision based on his great ability to reason. No, Isaiah says that he will be controlled by a higher standard of morality which humans do not possess in themselves. This phrase, "he will judge with righteousness, with equity," is referring to the righteousness of God, that which is ultimately and purely right, that which is ultimate and purely equity. He will judge and he will do all that he does out of a pure delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will make decisions based on the perfect standards of God's righteousness and equity. And again, we see this so often in the life of Jesus. He did everything that he did because he delighted in doing the Father's will. We see how he could know the inner thoughts and hearts of people, and he would make judgments on their souls based on the righteous standards of God himself. Jesus never made mistakes. He never got it wrong. He never needed to hear the other side of the story in order to reframe his opinion. He based his actions on the righteousness and the equity of God. Then look at verse 4b, because he has a very concerning change in the trajectory. The same Messiah who judges with righteousness and equity, which is a good thing, is now described in verse 4b as a mighty warrior who comes to judge the earth. Just read on. "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." And again, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. So as he's judging, what will be his standard for judgment and destruction of the wicked? It will be righteousness and faithfulness. Now, we've already seen this back in chapter 8, how the Messiah is both the Savior and the judge. To one group, he heals the wounded and the brokenhearted, while at the other time, he brings a terrifying judgment on those who are wicked. And we see the same here, that his judgment of the world is not based on any arbitrary whim or prejudice, but it's based on the same standards of righteousness and faithfulness. So the first thing we see about the coming Messiah is that he has great power. Power on the one hand to save, and power on the other hand to destroy. And the standard by which he does both is the righteousness and equity of God himself. And so actually this first point should terrify us. Because if you and I were to stand before this Jesus who is to judge every one of us according to the righteousness and the equity of God, who of us would be found to stand? Who of us is not wicked, fully deserving to be struck down, as it says here, with the sword of his mouth? Romans tells us so clearly, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so as the righteous judge comes to assess your heart and mine this morning, his verdict must be guilty. So that's the first truth we must learn about the Messiah. He has the power to save, but also the power to destroy. Same Jesus, great power. Now in the second place, Isaiah tells us, almost quite abruptly, and we'll follow what's going on here in a minute, about the Messiah's place. We've seen the Messiah's power, now we consider the Messiah's place, verse 6 to 9. And what Isaiah does now is he turns our attention to the kingdom of the Messiah, who would arise from the ash heap of Israel's destruction, and he tells us what it will be like in his kingdom when he comes. And here Isaiah is given a glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth, the realities of eternity when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the world. Now, just to help us understand this, and bear with me, it's a little bit technical, but it's important that you grasp this morning. This whole section, verses 1 to 9, is a very good example of what we call prophetic foreshortening or prophetic telescoping. Now, to make sense of what Isaiah is saying, we need to see that verse 1 to 4a are Isaiah's vision of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We saw that in Jesus' baptism and ministry. It was all fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus up to the end of verse 4a. Then verse 4b and 5 is a vision of the judgment day, when the wicked will be destroyed by Jesus in righteousness. Look back at the Gospels. Where did Jesus walk around with a sword in his mouth destroying the wicked? Didn't happen with his first coming. That's a reference clearly, as you read the book of Revelation, to the second coming, when the Lord Jesus will return on judgment day. And then verse 6 to 9 follow after that and describe the world which is to come after all that is wicked, including sin and Satan, has been destroyed. It's as if Isaiah is looking down a telescope into history, and he sees the coming of the Messiah. But from Isaiah's perspective, 700 years into the future, it looks like one arrival. But in actual fact, we discover that it's two separate historical events. There's a first coming of the Messiah and a second coming of the Messiah. But from the distance, the historical distance, it looked like one event to Isaiah. And as history unfolds, what we realize is actually we are living in between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the gospel age, the church age. We can look back to his first coming and forward to his second coming, whereas from Isaiah's perspective in the past, both comings were in the distant future. And so he saw them as one event. He's describing them as one event. And so these verses must have been a wonderful encouragement to the remnant of Israel. I mean, remember what they were seeing all around them was just utter destruction, utter devastation, judgment, gloom and doom. And we might today feel the same. Obviously, we have so much to be thankful for, so much that is far from what the Israelites were facing. But we look around us today and we see wars, we see devastation, we see brokenness, we see sin, we see evil, we see death. And we look forward. We look forward as Isaiah is calling them to look forward, and we see what Jesus will achieve. Let's read those verses with that in mind. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what is that all about? Well, Isaiah is revealing here a vision of the future, which is a complete reversal of the fall in Eden. He's depicting a world where the effects and the devastation of sin and the fall and the curse of God over creation are removed, where even nature, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, creation is groaning under the weight and the curse of sin. It will be set free from its bondage to become what God intended it to be. And the point Isaiah is making is that in Messiah's place, there will be no more death, no more killing, no more violence, no more danger, no more hurt, no more fear, a world of complete harmony between God's people and God's creation. And so it's important for us to just pause here this morning and to contemplate a biblical view of heaven. Because what Isaiah describes here is not a bunch of disembodied spirits floating on the clouds playing harps. No, what is described here is the redeemed people of God living on a real earth with real bodies, with all the real creatures of God's creation, but in perfect harmony and peace. And look at what Isaiah says will accomplish this. Verse 9b, for. That word for is significant. Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a simple and yet profound description of heaven. Heaven is a place where the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everyone in heaven who will cover the face of the earth will know the Lord. From the greatest to the least, creation itself will be set free from the curse to bondage of corruption and will, as Paul says in Romans, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I hope that excites you. I hope you are looking forward to Messiah's place. But before we get too excited about this future vision of the Messiah's place, we need to ask a very important question. Who will get to live there? Is it for everyone? Well, of course not. We've seen that the Messiah in verse 4b and 5 will come and he will utterly wipe out the wicked with the sword of his mouth. And that should worry us because if we're honest, we're wicked. We're sinful. Well, maybe then it's for all those who ethnically belong to Israel and Judah. We hear a lot of that these days. Well, no, it's not them either. For God has been making it abundantly clear in the previous 10 chapters that most of those who belonged ethnically to Israel and Judah would be destroyed. So who then? Who is Isaiah speaking about in these verses? Who gets to enjoy the Messiah's place? I mean, look again at these verses. Who is missing in this description of heaven? It's you and me. How do we know this? Because there are no sinners in that place. And as we've already established in the first point, we are all sinners. So who gets to live in Messiah's place? Well, Isaiah moves on in the third point to describe for us the Messiah's people. Now, before we read these verses, Isaiah uses a very interesting analogy or metaphor for the Messiah's coming in verse 10. He says that he will stand or be raised as a signal. It means a banner, a flag for the peoples, plural, to see. In other words, the coming of the Messiah will be something public and it will be something global. All the nations of the world will see the Messiah and will inquire what this means. Let's read verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place that we've just been considering shall be glorious. So although all the peoples of all the nations will see the Messiah, it's not every individual person who gets to live in this land. Now what we see is that the Messiah's people are a very specific group of people. Look at verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So once again, we are given a very clear description of a group of people called a remnant who will be recovered, who will be brought into this eternal kingdom of glorious rest, which the Messiah will bring about. It's a small group out of all the nations of the earth. The reference here to all these countries, Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coastlands, is simply a description of the then known world from Israel's perspective, north, south, east, and west. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that when the Messiah comes, he will be seen by all the nations, and he will gather to himself a remnant, a specific group of people out of every nation of the world, and he will bring them to himself. Now again, I'm belaboring this because we have to wrestle with this. Who is this remnant? Who is it who's meant to find great encouragement from Isaiah's words this morning? You see, entrance into Messiah's people is not automatic. It's not simply for those who were raised in a Christian home or who ticked the Christian box on a religious affiliation form. Let's turn to the New Testament. Let's ask the Messiah himself to tell us who it is who makes up his people. Who is it who makes up this remnant of redemption? Matthew 24, as Jesus is explaining to his disciples, this is in the Olivet Discourse, the events that are coming in the future. Listen to what Jesus said. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man. In other words, the signal, the banner. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So what Jesus is describing and what Isaiah is describing is the same event. And then he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, from the end of heaven to the other. And so we see this idea of a remnant out of Israel now being expanded by Jesus in the New Testament to speak of God's elect, those who have been chosen by God, called to himself out of the four corners of the world. And we see the initial fulfillment of this on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? As Peter preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit was poured out on people from all over the Roman Empire. All kinds of tribes and nations and languages. And then we see it's expanded even further in the rest of the New Testament as the disciples obey the Great Commission and the gospel is preached to all nations. And so we are living between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the gospel age where the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ continues to be proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile. And the elect of God are being called by God to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the church of Jesus, the ecclesia, the called out ones, being filled up with Messiah's people. The fullest revelation of Messiah's people is then seen when we get to the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The Messiah's people from every nation of the earth. Everyone who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus are the people whom he has ransomed by his precious blood. Remember how verse 9 described Messiah's place? It said, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Let me ask you this. Is there anywhere in the sea that is not wet? So too, there will not be one square inch of heaven where the Lord is not fully known. So I must ask you at this point this morning, are you part of Messiah's people? Have you been saved by Messiah's power so that if you died tonight, you would enter straight into Messiah's place for all eternity? See, there could be no greater truth this morning, no greater reality to come to terms with than this. Do you belong to Jesus? Do you belong to Messiah's people? Do you know the Lord? Secondly, are you sure? I'm sure most of you here this morning would say, "I'm a Christian." But if I asked you, if you were to die tonight, are you sure? Well, that leads me on in the final place this morning to a very specific test of whether we are part of Messiah's people today or not. And in the fourth place, I want us to see Messiah's praise in verses chapter 12, verse 1 to 6. In these verses, Isaiah describes really the heart response of a person who has been delivered by Messiah's power to become the Messiah's people so that one day you will live in Messiah's place. And there really should be no doubt in our minds. Jesus divides all of mankind into one of two groups. We've seen this again and again in our series. And these two groups have entirely different eternal destinations. But just as equally as the eternal destination of the righteous and the wicked could not be further apart, so too our lives on earth as those who belong to Jesus and those who don't are radically different. We've seen one group lives in fear, in rebellion, in pride, in darkness, in guilt, condemnation, judgment. The other group lives in freedom, obedience, humility, light, forgiveness, love, and as we see here in this passage, great, great joy. So how do you know this morning if you truly belong to Messiah's people? Well, look at verse 1 to 3. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation.'" Now, we need to just slow down here and ask, how is this even possible? Just a few verses ago in chapter 11, verse 4, we saw that when the Messiah comes, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and he will kill the wicked with the breath of his lips. And now we get to these verses and we see this remnant redeemed from all the nations of the earth, rejoicing in the Lord, singing praises for his sweet favor, drinking deeply at the joy of the wells of salvation. How is that possible? What brought about this total transformation for the Messiah's people? We must grasp the tension in these verses. On the one hand, God is righteous, and so he must and he will judge and destroy the wicked. There's no getting around that. And yet here we see sinners are rejoicing in heaven. God's anger cannot just disappear. God's hatred of sin cannot just dissipate. The righteous judge cannot simply forgive sinners and wipe away their guilt, sweep it under the carpet. That would be the very opposite of verse 4 and 5, of justice and equity and faithfulness, if the guilty suddenly get to go free. So how is it possible for a guilty sinner to be saved? I want you to see that the answer is a single word, and it's the word propitiation. Look at verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. So God was angry towards me. Now his anger was turned away, we'll deal with that in a minute, so that now his favor shines upon me. Well, in the New Testament, 1 John 4 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation literally means that the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God is turned away so that God's favor might shine upon us. So absolutely integral to our salvation, integral to the gospel, is this idea of propitiation. And verse 1 of chapter 12 explains it to us. Something happened that the anger of God towards us and our sin was turned away. It was propitiated so that we might now be comforted and restored and healed and forgiven. But what is crucial for us to understand as we read chapter 12, verse 1, is that it presents us with a great dilemma into the very character of God. And that dilemma is ultimately only resolved when we get to the cross. See, back in chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, we were reminded that the Messiah will judge with righteousness and equity and faithfulness. The wicked must be struck down with the sword and killed. But now we read that sinful people from all the nations of the earth are in the presence of God, giving thanks to God. His righteous anger has been turned away, and his salvation blessings comfort them. How did this all change? When did it happen? It changed when God took his Son, Jesus, and he raised him up on a cross as a signal for the nations to come to him for salvation. And Isaiah will get to explain this to us a bit later in chapter 53. Let me just read what happened when God lifted his Son on the cross. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Who's the we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. You see, it's only when we really grasp our awful predicament before a holy God, under whose righteous wrath we reside, and then we see his terrifying anger turned away from us. Not under the carpet, but to the cross. Instead, God poured out his wrath and fully exhausted his judgment on his own Son in our place. It's only when we grasp this truth of the gospel that we will be filled then with the same joy and thanksgiving and praise to God, that we might respond as Isaiah says we will. Behold, in that day, God is my salvation. I will trust. I'm not going to be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. If we really understand this morning what it means to be Messiah's people, who have been saved by Messiah's power and headed for an eternity in Messiah's place, then our lives will overflow with Messiah's praise. So let me ask you this morning, if this joy of salvation is missing in your life, if this praise of your Savior is missing today, it may well be that you've been looking in the wrong place for help. Perhaps you've been looking to yourself and your own righteous deeds. Perhaps you've been looking to others to be your functional Savior. Perhaps you're looking to your feelings or your changed circumstances for salvation instead of running to the majestic one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is mighty to save. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ this morning and you grasp the grace of God to you in choosing you, in redeeming you from the four corners of the earth, even the southern tip of Africa, by sending his Son to die for you, to be your redeemer and not your judge, then what ought your response to be? Praise, absolutely. Joy, of course. Thanksgiving, amen. But more than that, a desire to make known to the world what an awesome God you have. Look at verse 4. And you will say in that day, who's the you? It's every one of us who's been saved. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. One of the greatest victories of the devil in the 21st century is that society tells us that our Christianity must be kept private. Must be kept quiet. You can believe what you want about Jesus. That's fine. It's your choice. Just keep it to yourself. Absolutely not, says Isaiah. That's impossible. For when you see the greatness of your Savior, the Holy One of Israel, and what he has done for you, you will overflow with such joy and such praise that it will be impossible to stop you from proclaiming his great and glorious works among the peoples. May God help us today as we live on this side of the Messiah's first coming, in great anticipation of his second coming, that as the Messiah's people, we will live in the awe and the worship of Jesus Christ, and we will be filled with the joy of our salvation, so that our lives on earth will resound to the praise and the proclamation of His glorious name. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You again for Your word and for the clarity of Your word in pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord Jesus, how marvelous it must have been to have been with You on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus as You talked with those disciples and You took them back to the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and You showed them how all of it points to You and Your great salvation. Thank You for giving us this glimpse of the gospel in the pages of Isaiah. May we never ever take the gospel for granted. May it never ever become old news. May we never lose the joy of our salvation. And Lord, for those here today who perhaps admit that there is no joy, there is no praise, there is no awe, and yet they think they're Christians, won't You cause the light of salvation, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to shine brightly into their hearts, that we might truly be Messiah's people, proclaiming Your great name in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.